Good morning. Welcome to our morning worship service here at Grace Baptist. If you're just joining us online for our message time, our study is in Genesis chapter 23, the 20th study in the life of Abraham. I've entitled the passage, A Mighty Prince in Canaan, because that's how he's referred to in this chapter concerning how the pagan culture around him envisions him. And this is a chapter about the death of Sarah, so there's some sadness and heft to this passage. It was Sir Walter Scott who wrote about the battles of the Scots and English in those continuously fast-moving poems of his. At one point he said quickly, "Whether death comes slow or death comes fast, this is most certain that death comes at last." And that's now time for the sojourner, Sarah. And it may seem true to some of our regular students here that we've been walking with Sarah and Abraham for 30 and 40 years, at least at this point. But actually, we've only been here 20 weeks in our study of this. But in the text, 35, 45 years, and even now, perhaps 25 years between the previous chapter and this one. So maybe a total of 80 years for these folks in the land of Canaan. So here we have it, the death of Sarah, and believing in the promises, they've spent their lives together. God has brought them together. He's kept them together through thick and thin. They've been faithful to each other, except through that issue about Hagar and Ishmael. And God had promised to make them into a great nation of people that would bless the world, in fact, and give them, indeed, the land of Canaan. But if you remember when we started this study, there were two uncrossable bridges that they would have to pass over. Bridges they didn't understand at first. But over time, they would learn they could neither have a child through Sarah, nor did they have any way of buying or owning land in Canaan. Now, that was already settled, the land of Canaan, by the pagan cultures. And gaining land in Canaan was by marriage, intermarriage, and alliances. And so purchasing land was understood, at least by archaeologists, not to be done. So they trusted God and they moved forward, nurturing their ever-developing faith by the present hand of God. In all the things they faced, he never left the scene of their activity. And sometimes they both failed, just as we do in our walk, but he never left them, and he never left the place of their struggle or the purpose of his promise, because they were going forth based on promise. So together, they took the testimony of their God to the many regions all around Canaan. That's really the story of Abram's life. And he rose to recognition by a number of things. By defeating the invasion by Chedorlaomer in chapter 14. By refusing to receive the riches of Sodom. And by receiving the blessings of Melchizedek, the priest of Salem that had come out. And also as well by presenting Isaac his son to God on Mount Moriah. In faith, these were all things that brought his attention to a high point. And now another challenging, and the last challenging test it would seem that Abraham would face, he has to bargain for a piece of land for Sarah's grave. Now verse 1 tells us, if you look at that, that Sarah lived 127 years. And so many of those years were spent waiting in faith for God's promises to arrive. A lesson of patience and waiting for us. So the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, at verse 11, writes of her, "Even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful." She considered God faithful, and that's what was involved in this happening her responsibility in faithfulness. And so she received a promise. So she received her promise, but only part of the promise. Many would think, well, she received her promise. But her faith reached farther than the promise of Isaac. Because in Hebrews 11 there, notice verse 13, if you turn there, it continues, including Sarah, in a larger group of people who are the faithful ones. Verse 13, all these, the writer of Hebrews says, died in faith without receiving the promises. So Sarah didn't receive all of the promises before she died. But having welcomed and seen them from a distance and confessed they were strangers in the earth, and it made it clear that they were seeking a better country, a heavenly one, and God was not ashamed to be their God, and he has prepared a city for them. That was the promise that moved her forward in faith, as well as the rest of those. Now you can see that city if you read the Revelation chapter 21. This, I don't intend you to turn there, but you may, but mark it, put a tab on that one, because it will describe in symbolic terms the future of every believer in eternity. So if God should choose to make you wait for something in life, like he did with Sarah, for a very long time, how would you do with that? You'd need to know that at the end of it all, he has something for you, something special for you, because he has a purpose in our waiting and a plan for each of us. So that's what Sarah and Abraham teach us. They also teach us that their lives together were as visitors in this world, as people are only traveling through. Pilgrim is the word we sometimes use. We've used the word sojourner because it's in the text. But Abram's main purpose in life was not to accumulate a lot of property, because it had already been given to him by God in the promise. And he wasn't looking for a lovely home. He wasn't looking for a place to reflect his status in the community. He wasn't looking to drive a Tesla, which is okay if you wish to do so, but his main goal is to follow the promise of God as he's passing through this world and this life. So he makes repeated statements like this in verse 4. Take a look. He's a stranger and a sojourner. He admits it to them. And he becomes to us the example of how a believer should deal with our material world. How do we treat it? With open hands? But our first two verses teach us that Abraham must also learn how to deal with his emotional and his spiritual world as well, because his amazing wife, Sarah, dies. Now I weep when I write these kinds of notes, and I have to be careful and say to myself, please, Lord, help me not to get emotional when I read my notes. Can we even try to imagine what a crushing blow this was to a man who had traveled through his world for 80 years with a woman like Sarah, her faith matching his? And her faith was so outstanding that Peter uses her as a motherly example of faith to other believing women. Listen to Peter in his first epistle, chapter 3. You wives, be submissive to your own husbands. So if any of them be disobedient to the word, that they may be won by the behavior of their wives. They observe, he goes on, your chaste and respectful behavior. Verse 4. Let it be the hidden person of the heart and the gentle spirit. Thus, he says, Sarah obeyed Abraham. So here's a great lesson of life right here by wisdom. The writer of the book of Proverbs tells us it's a good thing to have a wife. An excellent wife, who can find it? Her worth is far above jewels. And the heart of her husband trusts in her and she will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. What a woman! Her husband praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. How do you go on in life when you lose someone like that? This is one of life's most difficult challenges. How will God help him through this? Verse 2. He'll go in and he'll weep. He'll cry like a baby. And he'll mourn. And he'll suffer. And he'll feel the blank in the darkness. But his God will help him to overcome. But he faces some immediate obstacles, so he can't stay there. He has to bury her body. And very soon in that environment, it needs to be done. So what does he do? He deals with the immediate realities by the grace of God, and he gets up. He arises from her body. That's what that phrase really says. And what he's going to do, he must do by faith because he's in a weakened position. Think of this. In a pagan land, one would normally think that most important thing for a man to do at this point would be to make his show of power or to offer some enormous promises to the Hittites, his neighbors, about the future, make an alliance with them to emphasize his military power and his strength. But no, 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 that's not what he does. He doesn't come on with a show of strength at all. He doesn't cover anything up. What does he do? What we find is that Abraham doesn't think like worldly men think. He thinks like what the Bible teaches from start to finish. Life's not about what you have and what you don't have. It's about God's power working in you and your weakness. It's his ability to accomplish his purpose in your life with your circumstances. So here, now in his emergency, he owns no land. And ordinarily, would not be entitled to buy any. Again, archaeologists suggest that this sort of land purchase just didn't take place by aliens. That the landowners have all the power and all the privilege, and it's only transferred by marriage. You could study the story of Jacob and find out what he has to deal with his family. So when Abram speaks to the sons of Heth in verse 3, take a look there. He's moving by faith in his God to work against the cultural norms and to work in the hearts of these people. That's what he's trusting. And he's trusting his God to give him a purchase opportunity for a small piece of Canaan's land, which God has promised to give him anyway, all along, from the very beginning. But he doesn't own anything. Now, the word for burial site in verse 4, in the New American Standard, is literally translated, or the note in the margin, it's literally translated burial site, and in the margin, possession. And it suggests permanence of ownership. Now, they're very much aware of his meaning when he asks for this burial site. And their response in verse 6 is very gracious and very kind, but also very limiting, but carefully avoiding his intent to buy something. They offer it to him for free. They offer him the best of the best. They reveal their attitudes toward him, what they've learned about his many years in their land, and what he's like and who he is. So they say, he's a mighty prince of a man. He has an incredible reputation as a stranger in their land, a nomad who lives on the outskirts. Remember, King Abimelech had discovered the same thing about the life of Abraham, that wherever he goes, God seems to bless him, because Abimelech came out with his commander, Phicor, in chapter 21, remember? And they said about Abraham, God is with you, in all that you do. Now, join us in our choicest tombs, they say, the sons of Heth. None of us would refuse our tombs for you. God has made Abraham vividly recognizable. Does God put sunshine in your soul as we sang the song, and a smile on your face and a joy in your heart that people can see? That's really the lesson here, isn't it? God has made Abraham vividly recognizable. Are we, as believers? We tend to hide, I know. Me too. We tend to be too soft, too light, too camouflaged, perhaps, by the world, instead of being distinctively what we should be. How would you describe a mighty prince of a man in our day? I had to ponder that. What does a prince of a man really look like? An honest man, a man of integrity, a man who's upright, a man who is generous and outgoing. How can we have this kind of testimony among ourselves? Well, does Paul give us any insight? Is there any New Testament description of this? Yes. So in your bulletin, those first few verses on the right-hand column that are printed come from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at verse 11. Paul says this to us. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Attend your own business. Work with your hands so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. He doesn't want Christians to be said to be poor because they're lazy or they don't work or they're not industrious, but rather busy about minding their own business. Isn't this what Abraham has done? He's earned the respect of the outsiders, these Hittites, the Philistines as well, who had been in the vicinity of wherever he lived. Remember chapter 14. When the great alliance of Chedorlaomer had attacked Sodom near the Oaks of Mamre, where Abraham was staying, and a fugitive came from the battle and told Abraham. And Abraham had already made alliances with his neighbors. He had gone out and built relationships with the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Aner. And when riches were regained after the battle, and the spoils and wealth was brought back, he was careful to give a tithe, a tenth, to Melchizedek, and then the due portion to all his allies who had gone with him. But Abraham had said, and I quote, "I'll take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me." And that is the kind of heart of generosity and care that builds a reputation in a community of believers and certainly in the business world. So what is a quiet life? Well, it's a life that doesn't draw attention to itself for its own glory. Now, some people may have a lot of wealth, and that's just fine. But they're quiet about it, and they focus on their own business, and they don't use it to power over other people. The book of James tells us the danger of that. Even in religious circles and in the churches, James mentions in chapter 2, that man with the gold ring, he comes in, "Sit over here, sir." But the poor man comes in, the usher says, "Stand over there." Or something like that. And so there's a warning about that. But Abraham's not like that at all. In this chapter, he presents himself completely humbled and honest before the people by the death of Sarah. And displays himself that way. Humble. Vulnerable. Notice his posture. He bows down before them. He confesses the truth before them. So the whole general group of Hittites hear this in verses 4 and especially verse 7, that he's humbling himself and asking for a possession. Verse 3, Abraham cannot pine away in grief before the body of Sarah. He has to get up from this challenge and find the promise of his God. Maybe now is the chance to purchase the land that God has promised. So he rises up with a plan. Verse 7. To speak to the men more selected group. Notice verse 7, the posture changes. So it seems that perhaps some time has gone by here between his first speaking to the people of the Hittites and now speaking to the people of the land. Could be a different group. Because we're careful to notice that Moses keeps mentioning Abraham's posture. He's getting up again and rising down again, speaking to a different group. In verse 3, he rose from Sarah's body and spoke. Now, he didn't accept their offer, did he? He listened to it, but now he speaks. In verse 7, rises and bows before the people of the land, suggesting that he has something more in mind. It's gracious, his move. He's bowing respectfully. He's courteous as an alien. And they've acknowledged what? That he's worthy. He's a great prince in their land. Is that a cue for him to move forward? His God is blessing. Yes, God is working in their hearts. He sensed that they're favorable toward him. Verse 8, if it's your wish for me to bury my dead. And now he moves a step further. Hear me, a further idea. Approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me. And now it's clear that this great man they've recognized as a mighty prince may desire the very particular property of Ephron. Now at this point, we have to kind of wonder if that's what every single one of them was hoping for. A bid on some of their property? We really don't know that, do we? I just thought I'd suggest it. But one commentator suggests that this group of people, the people of the land, means the wealthy landowners, the bankers, the lawyers, the big hitters in the community, to hear what Abraham might offer. Well, that's a possibility. And all this is being done in the public square. Everybody hears. Plenty of witnesses on this land deal. So in verse 9, Abram reveals a very specific piece of land that he knows about. Notice it's beautiful in verse 17. Not only is it a cave, Machpelah means double cave or split cave. It has more chambers. It has a field. And it has trees. This is a beautiful little cemetery. So he probably thought about it, he knew about it, he prayed about it, and maybe he said, Lord, what am I going to do when Sarah dies? She's not doing very well. We need a place right here in Canaan. We're not going back. I'm not taking her bones back to Haran or Ur of the Chaldees, but we're going to stay here for a future resurrection. God has promised us this land and this place, and this is where we're going to be buried. So when he makes that plea for the beautiful little property in verse 9, it's clear it's to be his possession. In the margin, the word possession again. It's a burial site. And the idea is clear. He wants the land in perpetuity. No termination date. Permanently his. And Ephron, in verse 10, is sitting there, full audio. He hears it all. And Ephron responds in verse 11, as all the people did earlier, I'll give it to you. Which is probably the ancient way of saying, let's talk a little further about a land deal. You know how that goes. Things don't change much, do they, through the centuries? Let's begin a real negotiation about some land. But Abram can't settle for a gift that makes him obligated to the sons of Heth or Ephron. He must own the land freely and clearly as his God will permit it through them. If you'll only listen to me, he says. He works with God through them. He works with them with the hand of God in their hearts. And we all know that the hand of God is in the heart of the king, don't we? Well, Ephron's answer in verse 15 tells us that he had a price in his mind all along. He describes, well, what would 400 shekels of silver really mean between men like you and me? That's not a big price. Well, I understand it really is. Not super big, but certainly a fair price, and it's hard to know exactly what that was worth. But Abraham listens to him and measures out the full measure in silver. The sail is commercial standard, Moses says, according to the merchant measurements. Verse 17, the property is deeded over. The New American Standard in the margin has the word ratified. Verse 18, all this is done in the city gate before the sons as witnesses. And we know that Moses is recording this very carefully to show the legal ownership of the land to Abraham's people forever. And Abraham has just crossed the last uncrossable bridge that God promised him in the beginning in chapter 12. So Sarah and Abraham were all buried in that cave in Genesis 25, verses 9 to 10. Isaac later, Genesis 35, 27. Later, Jacob and his bones, he mandated to be carried there as well with his mother Rebekah and wife Leah, all in that tomb, where I suppose their dust is to this day. And today, a 200-foot by 110-foot monument still exists to seal over the site, built during the days of Herod the Great. And in the 14th century, the Muslims sealed up everything underground to protect it. But in the 1900s, the Jews were able to lower a 12-year-old girl down into a hole in the ground and find an entrance and do some investigation and found basically nothing. But we all know that only the bones would be there, or maybe just dust. And the real people who knew the one true God will still be with their Lord until he returns in the kingdom with resurrected people at that time in the future for which they're waiting. Today, that same faith that brought righteousness to the life of Abraham and Sarah is available to anyone listening to my voice or to the scripture or to other voices from the Word of God. Jesus said this, in simplicity to people today, listening to the word, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, nothing shall be impossible for you. And Jesus said to Peter in Mark chapter 11, have faith in God, Peter. And the words of Sir Walter Scott, his poem about the wars of Marmion, still ring true for everyone as a reminder. As for Sarah and as for every generation, whether it's slow or whether it's fast, what is sure, death comes at last. But physical death doesn't end it for everyone. Paul wrote, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. John said it in his way, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. How simple the gospel message is. The offer lays there before all people. Will they respond? Will you respond? Do you know him in that fashion? And is your eternity guaranteed by him, as the scripture says it can be? Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look again at the life of this man and his wife, and the trail that they gave across the sandy land of Canaan. We thank you that that trail and that sojourn is a great lesson for us today as we move through the steps of our lives. And so we pray, help us walk hand in hand with you in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit every day. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.